Well, this evening we're going to be continuing our study through the harmony of the Gospels. Last week on Wednesday, Brother Matt took us through Jesus collecting his first disciples and then his first miracle of turning the water into grape juice in Cana of Galilee. I was very impressed that he managed to get through two stories in quite a reasonable amount of time. It gave me hope that maybe we can do that this evening. So we'll see how we go. So as we are going through a harmony of the Gospels, it's got some advantages. Well, first of all, we can see how the Gospels complement each other. One Gospel doesn't have all the details, and perhaps there's questions that it leaves unanswered, and another Gospel can answer that or add extra dimensions or details. And when we put them together, we get a fuller picture of Jesus' life. Also, it's faith-affirming. When there are so-called contradictions that supposedly occur in the Gospels, when we harmonize them together, we can see that rather than contradicting, the Gospels are providing complementary witnesses. There are, however, potential drawbacks when we go through a harmony that we need to keep in mind. Now, first of all, the Gospels each have their own theological agenda. They all have their own themes. They've chosen to include the stories and the discourses that they have for specific reasons. Now, we can study those reasons and themes as we go through a harmony, but it's easy to lose the forest for the trees, as it were, and get stuck in the details and miss the big picture that the gospel writers are individually trying to present. Now, I suppose that if God wanted us to only look at a harmony, then he would have harmonized the gospels for us himself, and he would have given us just one long gospel. But he didn't. He's given us four independent witnesses. And so it's good to look at a harmony, and I'm glad that we can, but we also need to keep in mind the individual books that we're studying through and what that evangelist particularly wants us to understand. Fortunately for me, we're only looking at one gospel this evening, so that makes my life a little bit easier. So we're going to be looking at John's gospel. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, which is Jesus cleansing the temple. And then we're going to be looking at chapter 3, starting in verse 1 down through 21, which is Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. So I want to back up for a minute, spend a couple of minutes talking about where we're up to in the Gospels and the difference between John's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels. Now, where are my pens? Well, I should have been prepared and looked for these before I started, I suppose. So, the Synoptic Gospels, as we know, the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. This is comes from two Greek words. Firstly, syn, which means the same. Think synonym, a word that means the same. And optic, which means to see. When you go to the eye doctor, you go to the optometrist. So the Synoptic Gospels see the same because they view the life of Jesus in a very similar manner. And John is not a synoptic gospel because he takes a different approach to the life of Jesus. Again, these aren't contradictions, but rather they're complementary. The reason for this is because of the time that these gospels were written and who they were written to. The first three were written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, whereas John is considered to have been written after that. And John was writing in a particular time in history where his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, are devastated because of not just the destruction of their capital city, but their religion. It was impossible to be a faithful Jew after the destruction of the temple because there was no longer any way to receive grace through sacrifices. You could not receive forgiveness of sin under the Old Testament because the temple had been destroyed. And John is writing to his kinsmen to show them that there is a replacement for the temple. that Jesus is now the new way, the only way to the Father and salvation. So the different Gospels have different ways that they communicate. For example, in Mark's Gospel, he divides his Gospel up in three sections. Well, there's the prologue. Then he has Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We have the road to Jerusalem. And we have his time in Jerusalem that begins with his triumphal entry and ends with his crucifixion and resurrection. Then we have an epilogue. And the reason I bring this up is because I can't spell while I talk. Epilogue. The reason I bring this up is because we can see how different Gospels have different things that they're trying to get across. Mark doesn't have Jesus getting to Jerusalem until the end of his life. That's not to say that he didn't go there, because as we'll see in John's Gospel, John has Jesus almost begin his ministry in Jerusalem. But the point that Mark is trying to make is that Jesus is marching in a direct line towards Jerusalem to his death and the salvation of the world. Mark is an action-packed gospel, and he's showing that Jesus is heading straight on the mission that God has ordained him. John has a different structure, and he has him begin his ministry almost at Jerusalem, because he's emphasizing that Jesus is going to all these Jewish feasts and is a fulfillment of those Jewish feasts and festivals. So John is broken up into two main sections, apart from the epilogue and the prologue. These are the Book of Signs. And the Book of Glory is what scholars generally call them. Now, the reason for this is that John has chosen seven signs to present. And he says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is John's purpose statement. He explicitly says, "This is why I have written this book. This is what I want you to get out of the gospel that I've written." We read the evidences, we read the signs that John has recorded, and that is sufficient evidence for us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we can have life in his name. So in this first 12 chapters, this goes from chapter 1 through 12, and the Book of Glory, it's called that because John presents Jesus' crucifixion in a slightly different light than the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptics have Jesus going to the crucifixion, and that's he's shamefully treated, and he's cruelly rejected, and the cross is a humiliation that he's going to be vindicated afterwards. John describes the crucifixion as Christ being lifted up, and that's a play on words, because on the one hand, it's him being lifted up on the cross, but it's also the idea of Christ being glorified and God raising him up and glorifying him. And so in these first 12 chapters, we have Jesus performing these seven signs, and there's a theme of constant rejection. But again, in difference to the Synoptic Gospels, where it seems like Jesus is on trial, in the book of John, it's really the world that is on trial. Notice in John chapter 1, and starting in verse 7, "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light." Oh, I beg your pardon, I've picked the wrong verse. Verse 10, talking about Jesus. "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The point is that the world is on trial. All the evidence that the world needs is there in Jesus Christ. He performs the signs, he gives the teachings, he fulfills scripture, and it is up to every single man and woman to believe in him. And if they don't, then they stand condemned. Okay, so let's get on to our scripture for this evening. So as Matt taught last week, Jesus performs the miracle of turning the grape juice into the water into grape juice, the water into wine in chapter 2. Then in verse 12, after he was in Cana of Galilee, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So what that means is that they moved from Nazareth, and they made their base at Capernaum. They didn't stay there for very long because, in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. It was a requirement for every Israelite to appear at Jerusalem for the Passover so that they could sacrifice that lamb. Remember, as the children of Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a lamb and they painted the doorposts and the lintel with the blood of the lamb. And when God came to kill all the firstborn children, when he saw the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, he passed over that house. And after that terrible night when every firstborn child of man and beast in Egypt died, God commanded Israel to have a memorial meal. Every year they were to partake of this same Passover, remembering that original night when God passed over and spared them and redeemed them. And the Passover is inseparable from the exodus out of Egyptian slavery to become a nation bought and paid for by God. So Jesus and his disciples go to the Passover in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Let me see if I can draw a little diagram of the temple that was in Jesus' day. So there was in the innermost sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant originally stood before it was carried away in Babylonian captivity. And that's where the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Then next to that, there was the holy place. This is where there was an altar of incense before the veil. There was the table of showbread opposite the candle, which had the 12 candlesticks in the shape of almond blossoms. Only the priests could enter in here, and that's where they offered the incense daily to God. Now, around this was the court of the priests. This is where the brazen altar stood, and this is where the priest offered sacrifices. This was on a raised platform, and around that there was the court of Israel. This is where all the Jewish men could come in, they could worship, they could observe the sacrifices that were made on the altar. No doubt this is where Zacharias came out after the angel Gabriel had appeared to him, and the people were puzzled why he couldn't speak, and they thought he must have seen a vision. Now, next to this, there were some storerooms, and this is known as the court of the women. See, the women weren't allowed into the court of Israel. They couldn't get quite that close to God. They were only allowed to come into this court of the women. But they could get further than the Gentiles. This is the temple, but the temple complex, the temple grounds, was much larger than this. And this was known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, I bring this all up because the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, where God symbolically lived or resided, less people could get there. It was a more exclusive club, if you will. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. But the outer court, anyone could come, even the Gentiles who wanted to come and worship. They couldn't get close to God, but they could come in the courtyard. And this is where the marketplaces were set up. This is where Jesus drove out the cattle and drove out the sheep formed the whip. Now, it's interesting that we've got two different occurrences of Jesus cleansing the temple. This story is familiar because we read about it in the Synoptics. It's actually a different occurrence. That occurs at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's interesting that there's two times Jesus clears the temple, and both times he makes a prediction about the destruction of the temple. The first time, as we're about to read in a minute, he predicts the destruction of the temple of his body. And the second time, the last time, he predicts the destruction of the literal temple, the temple that we're talking about. Now, why was Jesus so upset that there was a marketplace in the temple? Now, we already talked about that all the Jews had to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, reported that there were as many as 200,000 lambs sacrificed every year on the night of Passover. Now, Jews came from not just Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, but they came from all over the known Roman world and even beyond into the Persian regions. It wasn't practical for them to bring a lamb with them to Jerusalem, all the way from Rome or all the way from wherever. In fact, when we read about Jesus on his last Passover, he says that the meal has been prepared. Jesus didn't own anything. He had a money bag that Judas kept that people made donations into. So it seemed that even Jesus himself bought the things that were needed for the feast. So Jesus wasn't angry that people were buying and selling things that were necessary. The problem was location. The city of Jerusalem was a big place, but yet the authorities had chosen the temple to be the location for the marketplace. Now, the problem with that, the people who are in authority here were the priests, by the way, it wasn't their land. They had no authority to use God's house for something that he did not allow. He didn't command anything about a marketplace in the temple grounds. In fact, the temple, because it was the seat of God's presence, was to be regarded as holy. That means set apart for a special purpose. You can just do anything there. That's the definition of profane, not set apart. It was set apart for a holy purpose. And Jesus was angry because avarice and greed was present where holiness and worship and thinking about God should have occurred. And the priests weren't poor people. They didn't have to use God's real estate for their own benefit. God had graciously ordained in the Old Testament that most of the gifts that the people brought to the temple to offer to God would be given to the priests. It was a lucrative job to be a priest, even without this illicit behavior with the marketplaces. So they were just being greedy. It's not like they had to do it to make any money. They were just being greedy. And as God's representatives, they were showing poor examples, and they were sinning. But that's not the only problem. There is another problem. Where are the Gentiles supposed to worship? Part of the reason for the building of the temple, God says that it's, well, Solomon said, was that it was so that the Gentiles would praise the name of God, that God would be glorified among the Gentiles when they saw this magnificent building where God resides. They couldn't do that because there was too much cattle and sheep in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews weren't concerned about the Gentiles in Jesus' day. They weren't interested in glorifying God's name before them. They were only interested in making money. And so Jesus condemned this behavior because it profaned the name of God in the Jewish hearts, and it profaned the name of God by not allowing Gentiles to worship, which was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles. Notice that he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, to us, that's not a surprise. We know that Jesus is God's Son. In fact, John's Gospel tells us to. But imagine how the priests, who were making a lot of money from this makeshift marketplace, imagine 200,000 families coming in needing to buy things. They were making a lot of money from this marketplace. Imagine their reaction. Imagine what they were thinking when this upstart from Galilee came in and cleared out the area and said, my Father's house. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, you know, I kind of skip on by this passage. And it seems, okay, there's a messianic prophecy somewhere about how that Jesus is really zealous about God. That makes sense. Well, if we take the time to go and look at the passage, the quotation, which I recommend we always do, because we always learn something if we go back and look at the context of the quotation. We go to Psalm 69. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole psalm, unfortunately. Maybe fortunately, depending how you're feeling about the lesson. But Psalm 69 and verse 9, where Jesus is quoting from, John only quotes one line out of a parallelism. So it says, this is Psalm 69 verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Now this Psalm 69 was written by David as a lament because he was dedicated and zealous for God and his house, and he was being persecuted because of it. And so the disciples, they're not just thinking, oh yeah, Jesus, he must be the Messiah. Look how zealous he is. They're concerned about him. They're seeing how zealous he is, and they're thinking already, oh no, what are these chief priests going to do to him? So it's an ominous foreshadowing of what is going to happen. Jesus is going to be persecuted because of the zeal that he has for the house of God. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign will you show us since you do these things? What authority do you have to clear out this marketplace? Prove that you have the authority. This is Jesus in verse 19 answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Jesus refuses to give a sign on demand, but we do have the second sign that Jesus will perform. Actually, this is really just a foreshadowing of the last and final and climactic sign, which is Jesus' own resurrection. John gives 7 signs, of which this is the second or the seventh, depending on how you count it. And they're all exemplary signs. You don't just read about Jesus turning water into wine. No, it's the best wine anyone's ever tasted. You don't read about Jesus just healing someone's son. No, you hear about him healing a nobleman's son from the other town. You don't read about him raising someone from the dead. You hear about him raising someone who's been dead for 4 days. And the final climax is that Jesus raises himself not to die again, but he resurrects himself never to die again in a glorified body. This is what this is pointing towards. But I think that there's more going on than just Jesus predicting his resurrection because of the language that he's using. Remember, we talked about how that in the Gospel of John, John sees Jesus as the fulfillment of all these different feasts, the fulfillment of the Passover, the fulfillment of the house, the festival of booths, and so on and so forth. What John is stating, what Jesus is stating, is that he is the new temple. Remember, John is telling these Jews, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the worship wasn't at the temple anymore anyway. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, destroy this temple. Now, the word he uses is not the temple grounds, but rather it's the sanctuary where the very presence of God rests. The temple of his body where the very presence of God the Son resides. Jesus is saying that he is the new temple, which matches what we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 22. And he put all things, this is talking about the Father, and he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, Paul is not saying that in your body is the temple, in your body the Holy Spirit resides. No, this is a plural you. If I was a Texan, then I would say, in y'all's body, the temple, the Spirit of God resides. Jesus, the church, is Jesus' body. Jesus is the new temple, the temple in which we worship today. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is what his second sign is. Let's continue. Verse 23 of John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, remember this purpose statement, many other signs that he did that are not written in this book. John here is alluding that he did many signs. People believed in them. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, John's using a play of words here, because where it says many believed in his name, many believed or trusted in his name when they saw it. Now, the same word that's translated believe is translated in verse 24, commit. So what it's literally saying is that many people believed in his name when they saw his signs, but Jesus did not believe in them. Many people trusted in Jesus, in his name, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew what was in their heart. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who believed in his name had the right to become children of God, but only some of them took that right up. Not all of them were truly converted. Now again, this is an ominous foreshadowing of what is going to happen in John's gospel and the rejection that Jesus is going to face, which again, in John's gospel, John depicts that as an indictment not against Jesus, but against those who reject him. And so we come to the second story, which we're going to have to go through very quickly. There's an ominous foreshadowing here. Just before we are introduced to Nicodemus, it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to everyone. So I wonder what's going to happen here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Seems pretty good. He's admitting that he must be from God. But notice he comes by night. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is kind of a surprising answer. Here Nicodemus is coming and he's starting to butter up Jesus, and Jesus isn't having any of that. He starts straight away and says, "You've got to do something, Nicodemus." And Nicodemus says, said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Do we have to take this literally? How can a man be born again? Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, it's quite mysterious. What does Jesus mean? I think it's made more difficult by the translation in this part. Verse 8 is poorly translated, at least in the New King James Version. We don't have time to get into all the reasons for it and exposit it really the way that I'd like, but the word wind is exactly the same word as spirit, and the word blows is the same word as breathes or talks. And so what really it should be translated, and I cite here two restoration scholars, B.W. Johnson and J.W. McGarvey. Johnson would translate it, "The Spirit breathes where it pleases, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes nor whither it goes. So by hearing its voice is everyone born of the Spirit." Okay, so what does that mean? Well, I think Peter helps us out. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So the point is, nobody can predict what the Holy Spirit is going to inspire people, the people of God. How are we going to get salvation? Nobody can predict that unless the Spirit speaks to them. And how does he speak to them? Through the word of God. Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? By revelation. You need to listen to the word of God. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you that we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Brother Eric preached on this. Brother Eric Reiser preached on this not too long ago. "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Now, Jesus, again, John, again, is presenting this theme that the information is all there. Jesus is there. Jesus, the Creator God, the incarnate Word, is standing there on earth teaching the words of God through the Spirit from the Father, and all you have to do is believe. And if you don't believe, well, then you're condemned already. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." Jesus is saying that he is the light that exposes all darkness. He is the final revelation of God that shows the sin of everyone. And you better listen, Nicodemus. Don't forget him. This isn't just written to us, but Jesus is speaking it to him. And Jesus is giving everyone what they need for salvation. They're able to look clearly at the will of God and look clearly at themselves in the light, but this is the condemnation of the world. They weren't interested, and they fled away from the light like roaches when you flick a light switch on. This is the condemnation. All right, well, there's a lot that I wish that we could have time to. I'm going to wrap it up, and what is the main point? Why is this discourse with Nicodemus in the Bible? Why did John, who said that there's many other signs that Jesus performed, why did he choose to record this? Well, I think the context gives a really good clue. Firstly, we just talked about how that many people believed in Jesus, but he didn't entrust themselves to him. I think it's easy to read this and think, well, Nicodemus, he was just a bit scared of his fellow rulers and he just wanted to come. He should have come and been a disciple, but we'll give him half points. I think there's more going on here. There's only two occasions that I can find in the Gospel of John where you have an extended discourse with an individual. There's lots of times where Jesus is talking to a crowd, but there's Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And they're separated by the testimony of John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3. Notice that Jesus is talking a lot about the Spirit and water and this new birth, and we should think baptism. What was it that John was preaching? Baptism. Why is Nicodemus surprised that baptism and a new birth is necessary? Because he didn't listen to John. Notice that Jesus said, verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" We don't have time to read it, but there's passages in the Old Testament that talk about a new birth. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27 is one if you want to look it up later. But John was preaching a new birth and baptism and the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't listen. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak and we know and testify what we have seen." Echoing Nicodemus' original statement, we know that you are from God. We who are in authority and have so much knowledge, we know. Well, they didn't know very much, did they? Because they didn't listen to the witness of the Word of God. The Spirit testified through John, then through Jesus, and Nicodemus rejected that, because he was self-satisfied, thinking that his Jewishness would save him. Turns out, you need a new birth. You need to be born again in the Spirit. The contrast with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman is great, and it does not reflect well on Nicodemus. On the one hand, you have a man, a Jew, a ruler, in Nicodemus. On the other, you have a woman, a Samaritan, who was just worse than the Gentiles in a Jewish mind. And furthermore, she was a sinner. She had five husbands and she was living out of wedlock. She was living in adultery. You have Nicodemus, who comes at night, and you have the Samaritan woman who talks to him in the middle of the day, literally midday. You have a teacher, Nicodemus, who comes in secret, and you have a woman, an outcast of her own kind, who goes into the city and freely proclaims to everyone, "Could this be the Christ? He has told me everything that I've ever done." You have Nicodemus, who converts no one, and the Samaritan woman, who converts the whole city of Sychar. So I think you have an indictment against not just Nicodemus, but also all of the ruling class of the Jews. Nicodemus at least was willing to come to him by night. And we learn more about his journey towards Christ. We don't know his final fate, but we do know that he was with Joseph of Arimathea and buried the Lord's body in the grave. So that is a positive. So let's conclude and finish. So we've looked at what the benefits and the disadvantages of the harmony of the Gospels. You get great benefits of a harmony because everything fits together. But you also need to keep in mind the themes of the individual Gospel writers. I hope that we've done that this evening. We've looked at Jesus cleansing the temple and promising the second sign, which is his own resurrection. We've seen how Jesus was zealous for God's house and that his disciples were worried, even at the very beginning of his ministry, that this was going to get him into trouble. Of course, we know that this is going to get him crucified on a Roman cross. And we've seen that Jesus declare himself to be the new temple, replacement as a center of worship. We looked at the new birth in the discourse with Nicodemus and that someone has to be converted. They can't rely on their former life or their fathers or their station in life, but rather they have to humble themselves before God and submit to his inspired word. That's still true today. We can't be Christians relying on the past. We have to be Christians today. We have to humble ourselves before God and before the Word and recognize, unlike Nicodemus, that we're not okay without God's grace. We need him and we need salvation through the blood of Christ. I don't know that there's anyone here who is not a member of the church that's of an age of accountability, but I don't like to end a sermon without giving the gospel call of salvation, even if it's just for these young ears. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your former sinful life. You need to confess the name of Christ before men, that you believe that he is the Christ. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you are a member and you've fallen away and would like the prayers of the church to help you. If you want to buy the case, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.